Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 John. 1 John, and our passage is chapter 3, 1 John 3, verses 1 through 10. As you're turning, I want to start this morning with some questions for you, see what you think. I remember when they were first asked of me, and now I pass them on to your inquiring mind. They're serious, they're challenging, they're difficult. Not really. First, could it be that all those trick-or-treaters wearing sheets are not going as ghosts, but as mattresses? Number two, if a man is standing in the middle of a forest speaking, and there is no woman around to hear him, is he still wrong? Number three, is there another word for synonym? Number four, where do forest rangers go to get away from it all? Number five, what do you do when you see an endangered animal eating an endangered plant? Number six, if a parsley farmer is sued, can you garnish his wages? Number seven, would a fly without wings be called a wok? Number eight, why do they lock gas station bathrooms? Are they afraid someone will clean them? Number nine, why don't sheep shrink when it rains? Number 10, can vegans eat animal crackers? Number 11, if the police arrest a mime, do they tell him he has the right to remain silent? Number 12, why do they put Braille on the drive-through bank machines? Number 13, if someone who is mute swears, does his mother wash his hands with soap? Number 14, how do they get the deer to cross at that yellow road sign? Number 15, is it true that cannibals don't eat comedians because they taste funny? And just one more, number 16, if a turtle doesn't have a shell, is he homeless or naked? Well, those questions are funny and silly, and I set you up. They weren't serious. But this morning, I want to ask you truly a really important question. Ready? See if you know the answer. Moving toward the celebration of Christmas this Thursday, here's my question. Why? Why? Why did Jesus Christ come to earth? Why was he here? This morning, it is absolutely essential for you to think about that question. And even more importantly, that you answer it correctly. It's much, much too important to ignore. It has consequences now in this life, in this world, and also for eternity. So this morning, I want to answer the question for you from God's Word. And that's why I've entitled today's sermon, as you see on your handouts, in your bulletins, why the Son of God appeared on Christmas Day. Why did he come to our planet? Why are we here celebrating? For what purpose? And John, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, he is going to give us two related answers. And see if you can pick them out as I read our passage to you this morning. Here's 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. John says, see how great a love the Father has given to us, that we would be called children of God. And in fact, we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope set on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who remains in him sins continually. No one who sins continually has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin continually, because he has been born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. I ask it again. Why did Christ come here? Why did the Son of God appear on planet Earth? Why Christmas? Why is his birth important? Why make much of it? Did you see the two answers that John gives us for why the Son of God appeared? Well, here's the first reason. Notice letter A on your sermon outlines. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. That's the first point that we want to notice together. Now, I bet if I randomly polled, let's say 100 people in Camarillo this morning, if I asked the question, sir, ma'am, why? Why did Jesus come to earth? I bet not many people out of that 100 would answer, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. I don't know if anyone would answer that way, but John answers it that way. That's exactly what John says. Notice again, verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. There it is. There you have it, plain as day. I didn't make it up. Now, who is this guy, John, that's writing to us this morning, who wrote this book called 1 John, the first epistle of John? Well, he actually wrote three epistles, three letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And this is the first and the longest of his letters. And by the way, he also wrote a gospel, the Gospel of John. And you know that because right when you start the New Testament, you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John right there at the front of your New Testament. Who's your best friend? Who's your best friend? Without hesitation, hands down, I would answer my wife as my best friend, by far the best friend I have ever had in my life. But what if I asked, while Jesus was on the earth, who is his best friend? Who is the best friend of Jesus? I would answer John, this guy who wrote this epistle, this guy who we're reading this morning. Peter, clearly the leader of the 12 disciples, but John was the closest to Christ. And by the way, he's the one who lived the longest, and he's the only one of the 12 who didn't die as a martyr. In fact, though church history says they did try to kill him because of his faith in Christ, but they couldn't. He did not die as a martyr. And in the Gospel of John, you know, some of you, that John never names himself. Instead, to keep himself anonymous, he repeatedly refers to himself like this. The disciple, yes, the disciple whom Jesus what? Loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. He never got over that. He was always amazed by it. And brothers and sisters, so it should amaze us, because it's true of us. Also, we can say, Paul Phillips, Donna Phillips, put your name in there. The disciple whom Jesus loved. That's far more important than my name. Well, why did the Son of God who loved John, who knew John well, why did Jesus come here on Christmas Day? And the answer, to say it again, is to destroy the works of the devil. Now let's explain this together, shall we? Notice point one. Hold on to your seats. Notice point one. There is a real being known as Satan, the devil. There is a real being known as Satan, the devil. I know. Many will laugh at us as Christians for saying and believing and teaching that. But even so, it is true, nonetheless. So who cares what people say about us? It is true. The Bible teaches that Satan is a real being, even if many people don't believe in his existence. God does, and so God settles the issue for us. You say this morning, perhaps, you don't believe in him? Well, guess what? He sure has fooled you. He sure has deceived you, because he does exist. He is real. Let me tell you what God's word teaches about Satan. Satan, that's his personal name. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, the sons of God, who are angels, angelic beings, and Satan, they also he comes among them. They all come and appear before God, and he is the head of the demons. His name means adversary. It's a Hebrew name. He is the enemy of God. He is the enemy of God's people. That's us. He is the enemy of all that is righteous and true. Devil, diabolos, means slanderer, false accuser. Let me give you other names of this real creature. Beelzebul, Belial, prince of the power of the air, ruler of the demons, Matthew 9:34. The great dragon, the serpent of old, the accuser of our brethren, that is the accuser of Christians, the enemy, the evil one, liar, the father of lies, the god of this world, murderer, the deceiver of the world. What else do we know about him? Well, I conclude based on Ezekiel chapter 28 that he is not just an angel, but a certain kind, a cherub. In Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre is being described, and the language as it progresses is language that only and best fits Satan, who is behind that earthly ruler. Satan fell. Satan sinned against God. He sinned from the beginning, very early on. Genesis 1 and 2 give us the account of creation, and then Genesis 3, after God declares his creation very good, Satan just shows up without any explanation, tempting Eve. And this is what we read about him in John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus is confronting his enemies who are opposing him. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." And then listen to what he says about Satan. "He," that is the devil, "was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so on the testimony of Jesus, our Lord, who certainly knows, there is a real devil, Satan. He is the most wicked creature in the entire universe. Satan was the originator of sin, and he opposes and seeks to destroy every work of God, all that is good. He is a murderer. He is a liar. He will lie to you and deceive you as much as he can, just like he lied to Eve and deceived her in the Garden of Eden in the beginning, Genesis 3. He does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. He will only state the truth at times just so that he can twist it, because he is the father of lies. Let's move on, because I need to tell you something that is truly shocking if you've never heard it before. Notice now point two on your outlines. Ready? All people are divided by God's word into only two categories. One, children of God. Two, children of the devil. That's it. Only two groups. Which group are you in this morning? I'm sure you want to know. Now, this is the most important categorization imaginable. Children of God versus children of the devil. In chapter 3, verse 1, John talks about children of God. Chapter 3, verse 2. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. And then in verse 10, there it is for us to see the two groups. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Did you see it there? The children of God, group one, and the children of the devil, group two. And there are no other groups at all. Now think with me how shocking and important this is. In verse 10, people are not divided up by the word of God according to whether they are rich or poor. Really doesn't matter. They're not divided by whether they are Democrats or Republicans. See, we're all about this in our nation now. I've never seen it so divided. That's the important question. These types of questions, they are superfluous when it comes to this question. Doesn't matter. We're not divided by Democrats or Republicans. We're not divided by whether we're white or people of color, the color of your skin, your ethnic group, your country of origin, land of citizenship. None of that matters here with this much more eternally significant grouping of 1 John 3, 1 through 10. People are not divided here by whether they're educated or uneducated. Whether they're old or young, doesn't matter. Strong or weak, doesn't matter for this grouping. Male or female, doesn't matter. Instead, two groups only. Two groups of kids, if I could put it that way. Children of God versus children of the devil. It's a spiritual categorization. And you and all people are in one group or the other. Do you know this morning which group you belong to? Notice my next question, point three now. What does it mean to be a child of the devil? Now granted, that is a very strong characterization, but John uses it right there. What does it mean? Wouldn't you like to know? Can you think of a more important question than that for millions of people in our nation? Than for them to settle, what does it mean to be a child of the devil? This is relevant. This matters. What does it mean to be a child of the devil? I'll tell you. John wrote five chapters for 1 John, and he gives the answer to us. In the last chapter of John, chapter 5, verse 19, he says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, Satan. In other words, the whole world, apart from Christ, because he distinguishes the world from those who are of God, is controlled, dominated by the devil. That's what John says. Shaped, directed. And world there means the whole evil system and its people. All of it in opposition to God, our Creator and Lord. And I showed you in John 8:44, Jesus says of those who do not know him, you want to do the desires of your father, the devil. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2:26, people apart from Christ are ensnared by the devil and held captive by him to do his will. In Ephesians 2:1-3, people are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, according to the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. That's what it means to be a child of the devil. And I got to tell you, if you've never heard this before, we all start out that way. Numbered among the children of the devil. However shocking that sounds, that is what the Word of God teaches. That's why we all need the salvation that only Jesus Christ can bring. That he appeared and came to earth to bring. And that brings us then to another question. Notice now point four. What does it mean to be a child of God? And that's a more wonderful answer, believe me. I don't really like to preach on topics like I just did. It doesn't give me great joy. I do it because it's true. I don't relish it. But I do love to talk about what it means to be a child of God. And we're in 1 John chapter 3, So go back to verse 1. And notice what John says about us as the children of God. It is truly wonderful. See how great a love the Father has given to us, that we would be called children of God. And in fact, we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. See? John's mind is filled with the privilege that we as Christians have of having God as our Father. This is evidence of God's great, incomparable love in Christ. Love bestowed on us, perfect tense, a gift that's been given with abiding results. God gave it at salvation. He'll never take it away. He's adopted us as His very children, His sons and daughters. Children. That's John's favorite word to describe the relationship between God and those who know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are God's children. Christians are children. God owns us. These are my children. And our status is known publicly before the world. Now the contrast is the world, they are not God's children. They don't know us, says John. Oh, they know facts about us, but they really don't understand us. We are utterly foreign. We're strangers in the land. Why? Well, because they don't know the Father either, says John. That's why. So we're strange to them. We don't really fit here. We're foreigners spiritually. They don't have a relationship with God. And so the world's attitude is one of non-recognition, disobedience, rebellion, and hate toward God, as Alford says in his commentary. So which group, again, I ask you, which group are you in? God's children, who is Father to them, versus the world. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. So again, John says, let me tell you your identity. It's so important for you to know who you are. And here's who you are. Christians, we are children of God. That's in the present. For the future, what will become? Well, we haven't experienced it yet. It's unknown to us. What we are does not now appear to the world. What we shall be does not yet appear to us, writes John Stott. Our exact state and condition in heaven are as yet unknown to us as Christians, as children. But we do know this. Jesus Christ is coming back for us. He's going to appear a second time. Right here. He's coming back to planet Earth, and when He does, He is going to transform us to be like Himself, and that fills us with hope. The Christian life is a life of hope. We are forward-looking people. Now, before I leave point 4, I want to make a connection for you. I want to answer this question. How does someone become a child of God? You see, to become a child of the devil, well, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to think anything or do anything or join anything. We are all children of the devil from birth. But then, how do you leave that group? And how do you become one of God's children, part of the group, the children of God? And the answer to that question is given in John's gospel. And he gives it in John chapter 1. And I want to read for you. See again the contrast here. John 1 verses 9 to 12. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He says, "And there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him." So Christ, the Creator, comes to planet Earth, and people do not know Him or recognize Him. He came to His own things. And those who were His own did not receive Him. Israel rejected Him, crucified Him. Here's what I want you to see, though. In verse 12 of John's Gospel, 1:12, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." There's those two groups again. Did you see it? Did you hear it? John 1, 9 through 11, Jesus comes. The world doesn't know him. Many, most rejected him. How sad. But verse 12, there's the other group. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. How do you become a child of God? And John says it's through faith. It is through receiving Jesus with open arms, receiving him, believing in him. And I'm going to come back to that later. Okay, so we've learned what it means to be a child of the devil, point three, and what it means to be a child of God, point four. Let's further differentiate these two groups now with point five. Notice, the children of God and the children of the devil are distinguished by their actions. The way people live will show whether they're God's children or children of the devil. That's how you tell them apart. So let's explore this a little more from our passage. Verse 7 again. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So we conclude, children of God practice righteousness, just as Jesus is righteous. They're Christ-like. They look like Jesus more and more over time. They act like him. Verse 9, those born of God do not practice sin. And why is that? Well, because of the new birth. They're born again. There's a new life planted within, a new nature, a new heart, a new disposition. On the other hand, the children of the devil, how are they distinguished? Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Verse 10, anyone not of God is noted as being among the children of the devil. And John actually says, they are obvious. Did you see that in verse 10? By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Okay, how, John? How do I distinguish them? Like this. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So those are the two tests right there in verse 10. Is there a transformed life, not of perfection, but of progression in righteousness, a life that lives out righteousness? And is there the practice of love, not just saying I love you, but doing that indeed, practicing it? In chapter 3, verses 14 and 6 to 16, look at that. We know that we've passed out of death into life. How do we know that, John? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know what our world will look and see among genuine Christians? Love. The practice of love for each other. Verses 17 and 18. Forever, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. It's the practice of love. And he goes on to say in verse 19, we will know by this practice of love, that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. We'll assure our heart when we doubt. Well, look at the evidence. Are you practicing love? Has there been a transformation of you in that area? You're a Christian. You're a Christian. You're a child of God. And then back in chapter 2, this is how John talks. 1 John 2, 4 to 6. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him or lives in Christ should himself walk in the same manner as he walked. So children of the devil don't practice righteousness. They do not practice love. Christians do. Not perfectly, but there's a changed life over time. You become more and more like Christ, righteous like Christ, loving sacrificially like Christ. And so I ask you again, it is a point blank question. Whose child are you this morning? Honestly, are you, as we're reading and studying, are you a child of God or a child of the devil? Now, if you're sitting there this morning and you're starting to get concerned that maybe you aren't a child of God, that you may just be a child of that other bad guy, the devil, I gotta say, that's good to think and evaluate. We want to see ourselves rightly. If that's true of you, that you are not yet a child of God, is there any hope for you? Well, yes. Let me show you this more now with our next point. We said that the first purpose for why the Son of God appeared on Christmas Day was to destroy the works of the devil. So that leads now to point six. Notice, in what ways does the Son of God destroy Satan's works? Is there hope? Absolutely. There's hope through the Son of God who destroys Satan's works. Now, first of all, let me point out something really important. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth to destroy something. Did you get that? He came to earth to destroy something. And I say that because so many people at this time of year, well, they like to think of Jesus as merely a baby, that baby lying in the manger. And we know babies, they're harmless, they're helpless, they don't make waves. And people want to think of Jesus that way, harmless, helpless. We can just kind of keep him in that manger and we don't have to bother with him, right? Well, John contradicts that picture, and he teaches us Jesus, in fact, came to destroy something. Maybe we've never thought of Jesus, the destroyer, the works of the devil. He came to destroy. That baby grew up. He came here on a search and destroy mission. That's why he came. He invaded enemy territory. He came to do battle against the devil and to defeat the devil. And he did. So let's not put him in that manger and think less of him than he really is. He came to destroy Satan's works. Now think with me. Jesus continually defeated Satan all throughout his life on earth. Think of how many times he was tempted by the devil and he never yielded. That was Jesus destroying Satan's works, casting out demons, delivering people from satanic oppression. He spoke the truth and only the truth. He was shining the light in a dark and spiritually blind world. He revealed God as God himself, God the Son, the light enlightening every person. He repeatedly exposed Satan's lies and he replaced them with God's truth. And he unmasked the devil as an evil murderer and liar. He told people the truth. And at times that meant, as you just saw in John 8:44, when he told people the truth, that meant at times saying to people, "You are of your father, the devil." Wow, that's a shocking statement. Jesus, you need a PR guy. We need to massage some of those things that come out of your mouth. You really think that you're going to build a movement by telling people they are of their father, the devil? He spoke like God because he is God. Now further, in his death and in his resurrection, Jesus paid the ransom price for our sins and he triumphed over death and sin and the devil forever. I read to you those marvelous two verses in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." In other words, in his humanity, Jesus was exactly like us, except for sin. He had a human body, he had a human mind, he had a human will, human emotions, human affections. So says the writer of Hebrews, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Listen then, every single time that Jesus saves someone, and there are so many evidences on this corner right now, every saved person, every time Jesus saves someone, he further destroys Satan's works, and he plunders Satan's house, person by person by person. Salvation, according to Colossians 1:13, is being delivered from the domain of darkness and being transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 26, verse 18, we understand that through the gospel, God saves. And when he saves, he opens people's eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and listen, from the dominion of Satan to God, so that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are set apart, holy, sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. And to all of that, we say amen. So then, to recap, why did the Son of God appear on Christmas Day? To destroy something. Don't ever forget that. He came to destroy something. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. But John in our passage gives another specific reason for why the Son of God appeared on Christmas Day. It's closely related now to letter A. Notice now letter B, the Son of God appeared to take away sins. The Son of God appeared to take away sins, verse 5. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now let's explore this together. First, we better understand this. Point one, notice. What is sin? What are we talking about? See, I want to make sure that everything I say, to the best of my ability, I want to be crystal clear. I want people to get this and understand it so that they can have salvation through Jesus Christ. So if we ask a question, then I want to make sure that we understand the answer. What is sin? Well, to answer that, we've got to go back earlier in our chapter to verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope set on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, he's coming back for all of God's children to take us home to heaven. This world is not our home, not yet. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we await Christ's return for us. We await his return eagerly. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, that's our hope. Christ's return. 1 John 3, 2 and 3, that hope, that expectation motivates us to change, to purify ourselves, to get ready for Christ's return, to realize it could happen today. We're forward-looking people. But you see, on the other hand, there are those who are not looking forward to the return of Christ. They don't purify themselves. They practice sin instead. And so now, with verse 4, John turns to consider them. Verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. There's our definition of sin. What is it? Lawlessness. Rebellion. Revolt. It's a revolt against our Creator and Lord, who, as Lord, is lawgiver. Yes, we really can't say to God, "You're not the boss of me," because he is. He's the Lord of the universe. He sets the rules. But those who are not God's children, who do not know God as Father, they practice sin and lawlessness. Sin equals lawlessness. And so, to remind us again what we saw in Romans chapter 1, we all know God exists. We all know about our obligation to honor him and thank him and glorify him and obey him. But do we do it? Well, no, we don't. In fact, from birth, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We want to be God. We refuse to acknowledge him and ignore him instead and even hate him. And though we know his law, we disobey it and we encourage other people to disobey. Romans 1:32. And even though people don't have the Bible still in places all over the world, everyone has a conscience and the law written on the heart, Romans 2:14 and 15. But Romans 8:7 and 8, for non-Christians, there is this hostility toward God, an unwillingness, even an inability to subject themselves to God's law. Sin is active rebellion. It is lawlessness. And sin is a universal human problem. It's true for every one of us. So turn over your sermon notes now to catch point two at the top. Notice, we are all sinners. See, I just want to be crystal clear today. I don't want anyone to walk away and say, well, what was he trying to say? What was that message? What's the significance of Christmas? Well, point by point, I want us to get it. And under this point, we need to understand we are all sinners and there are no exceptions. So that Paul can say in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And in fact, Romans 3:12 reminds me of Isaiah 53:6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Is there any hope? Is there any hope for us as sinners? What do we need, all of us? Point three, notice, we all need salvation through the Son of God. That's our need. The bad news is we're all sinners. We're all lawless rebels in God's universe. And therefore, we're under God's wrath and we're headed for eternal wrath. That's bad news indeed. Here's the good news. The Son of God appeared to take away sins. That's the good news. And it's right there in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. So if anyone walks away today, they can know, why did he appear? He appeared to take away sins. Christ was born into this world. He appeared to take away, to remove sins. Now notice, when we think, how did he do it? Well, first of all, notice again in verse 5 at the end. And in him there is no sin. So when we talk about Jesus, we are talking about the only man in all of history who was sinless, who lived a perfect life, a just life. And he, the just one, died for us, the unjust, to bring us to God. The gospel, the good news, is all about the spotless Lamb of God giving himself as our substitute, taking upon himself God's wrath on the cross, paying our price, dying our death so that we could live his life and have his life. That's why he came. He came to take away sins, to remove sins. He came into the world to take them upon himself and pay their price and take them away from us forever through the cross, through faith in his name. Listen then, Peter, who was, as I said already, the leader of the apostles. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Jesus came to die, to take away sins. He came to pay their penalty. And if we believe in Jesus, not only are we pardoned, not only are we forgiven, but the power of sin over us is broken forever, so that we might die to sin, its power, and live to righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24. Why would Jesus do this for us? Why Christmas? Why? What would motivate God to do that for his enemies? And if you just drop down a little farther in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, we read this. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's love. And then look over at chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Amen. Well then, you see, we all need salvation through the Son of God, and he appeared to bring that salvation to sinners. And that's good news, and he did it out of love. And he came to triumph over Satan. But, okay, how do we share in? How do we participate personally in this victory of Christ, this salvation brought by the Son of God? Notice now point four. We are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, for most of us, we've heard that message probably dozens of times, maybe hundreds of times. So then, as you hear it again, just sit there and rejoice that God has saved you through faith. And pray for people who might be here this morning who don't know this yet, who haven't yet placed their faith in Jesus. Because we are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus. And that is in the most famous verse of the Bible, for God so loved the world, there it is again, that he sent his only Son, that whoever, what, believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You don't earn it. Not as a result of works. You don't work your way into heaven, that no one may boast. So then as we close, what should be our response to Jesus? What should be our response to the good news message of Christmas, the gospel? Point five, repent and believe in him. You know, it's with the authority of Jesus himself that I say that to you. And I want to read to you the very words of Jesus. They're in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Ready? Repent and believe in the gospel. So says Jesus Christ. He tells us what to do in response to his message, in response to the gospel. Repent and believe. Now let me explain. That word repent is a confrontational word. It comes to us in our sin. It confronts you in your sin. And the word repentance says you must leave your sin. You must turn from your sin in sorrow to the Lord Jesus, to now submit to him and follow him. You must leave your sin behind to take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ, Christ the Lord. Our response, repent and believe. Believe in him to be saved this Christmas. Repent and believe in him to receive eternal life. I bet it's been dozens of times when I've said what I'm about to say. And if something is worth saying once, it's worth repeating, especially the gospel. So I want to make sure that everybody on this corner, and if maybe as I've been praying, someone across the street has a window cracked, or someone over there is hearing, what does faith actually mean? What are we talking about when we say, place your faith in Jesus Christ? I want to make this so simple. F-A-I-T-H, faith. Faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. Say that with me. Forsaking all, I trust him. Come on, say it again. Forsaking all, I trust him. Even that motorcycle rider, right? Forsaking all, I trust him. I am forsaking my life of sin and rebellion. I, turning from that, trust Jesus Christ. I depend on him to do what only he can do to save me. And I love to just quote it, Romans 10:13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You can have that assurance based on God's authority right here on this corner. If you are not right with God, if you have not yet submitted your life to Jesus Christ, if you will call on the name of the Lord, he will save you right here and now. You do not need to come forward. You don't need to buy me a Learjet or give a couple $1 million to this church. None of that. You don't need to do anything to try to earn it because you can't. Wherever you are, if you will simply call on the name of the Lord to save you, he will do it. And I want to pray for you to do that. Let's pray now as we close. Call on Jesus to save you. If you hear my voice, then look past me to Jesus Christ and call on him right now to save you. Our Father in heaven, it is a special delight for me to preach the gospel. We are unworthy of Christ. We truly believe that. We are unworthy of you. We are unworthy to be forgiven, and that is truly the whole point of your amazing grace. You've saved us apart from our works, apart from our earning, apart from us being good enough or cleaning up our lives. We could never do it. It was when we despaired of ourselves and our efforts and our false religion, when we gave it all up, our sin, our way, our pride, our rebelliousness, when we turned from all of that in horror and hatred of our sin, in sorrow over it, when we turned to Christ and called on him to do what only he could do, he did save us. And so, our Father, we who know Christ, we want those around us to also be saved, our family members. Maybe it's a spouse or a daughter or son or good friend or someone we work with. Maybe someone we've known for a really long time or someone we just met or someone in between. We can't reach them, but you can, Father, through your Son, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so we pray for mercy. We pray for you to open hearts on this corner and beyond as we prepare for the Christmas celebration. May it be perhaps the most wonderful and first time for some to really get it, to really understand who Jesus is, to repent and believe in him and be saved through him, and then to really get it now with eyes open, now with heart open to Christ. Now loving in response to your great love, may this be the most amazing celebration ever in their lives because of your grace poured out through Christ. And all this we ask in Jesus' great name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Forsaking all, I trust you. You stand with us as we close and sing together.